And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can spend this time together again to worship you. May we do so in spirit and in truth. We thank you that your word is eternal and immutable, alive and powerful. We thank you that your word never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. So Lord, we ask if there's one here without Jesus Christ this morning, draw them to yourself. May they come to understand the gospel. May they confess their sin. May you convict them and convince them of the truth and draw them to yourself today. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we grow in grace and in knowledge, and may we serve you better having met together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dig into Hebrews 11, I understand last week I created a little controversy with some folks. So we'll take just a minute to kind of address that with regard to Adam and Eve and how Eve was formed. A couple of you have asked me and kind of questioned me about where you come up with this crazy idea, Dale. Well, I think we can look at it. We didn't really have time to dig into it, and it was just more of an aside talking about marriage and the importance of marrying the right person, how Samson had married an unbeliever, and how that cost him everything. But we can look at the scriptural evidence just briefly this morning because, look, it's not a doctrine that your soul depends on. You're going to go to heaven whether you think this way or the other way. And, you know, salvation isn't dependent upon how you think Eve came into being. It's not a primary doctrine. It's just a secondary thing. And I told you that we would never dodge or duck from doctrine or from truth or from digging into the Bible, even if it's controversial, even if we don't really understand it, even if we can't come to a conclusion on it, even if you think one thing and I think another, we can agree to disagree on it and we can still go to heaven and we'll have great fellowship. It's just a secondary thing, but we want to look at every aspect of the Bible and not duck or dodge anything, even if we don't really understand it, and even if when we get done we don't understand any more than when we started, at least we're digging. But I really want to commend you because you're more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that you search the words daily whether those things were so, Acts 17:11, like the Bereans. You search the word. So some of you have been digging in, and you've been saying, what's this, and where did you come up with that? So let's look back at Genesis briefly as we do. Genesis chapter 1. And like I said, this just will be very brief, but it'll give you an overview of why I think that some scholars are correct when they have this idea. Look at Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So notice the singular. He created he him. Male and female created he them. So you could understand that what he's saying here possibly is that when he created him male and female, so that Adam was originally a hermaphrodite in the sense that he had both male and female characteristics. Now look over at Genesis 2, just the next chapter, and look at 15. And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So when he created Adam, he was alone. Unlike when God created all the animals, he created them male and female, and he told them be fruitful and multiply. But when he created Adam, Adam was alone. And God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him, in verse 18. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Now look at this. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. So Adam was obviously formed first. Adam had lived for a while alone. Eve was not there when God had instructed him regarding eating of the tree of the fruit of good and evil. And by the way, it wasn't an apple. We don't know what the fruit was, but a lot of people say that. But we don't know exactly what the fruit was, but God said, you shall not eat thereof. He was alone at that time. So God said here in 18, it's not good that man should be alone. Then he says in verse 20, there was not found an helpmeet for him. So God had done all of creation. Adam was alone. He was serving God. He was in the garden. He was tilling the garden, but he was alone. And verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto the man. Now the word rib there can also be translated in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, side. So it could say he slept and he took his side, one of his sides, and he closed up the flesh thereof and the rib. And the other side the Lord took. So he took, what I was saying was that I believe with some scholars that Adam was created having both male and female characteristics. When God put him to sleep that day, he took the female characteristics out of him and created Eve from his side. He created him. Because where did she come from? Well, he was alone. So God didn't start from nothing. He put him to sleep and he took the female characteristics out of him and created Eve. In verse 21, the Lord caused that deep sleep and he slept and he took his side. And then in verse 22, he took, and the side which the Lord God had taken from man made he the woman and brought her to him. So you can see where that's entirely possible. And look what Adam said in verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone. So if it was just ribs only, he could have stopped there. If it was just a rib, but it was a side. So Adam said this, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. So Eve came out of man. Now look at Genesis 5. Genesis 5. Just flip over a couple chapters. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. Singular. In the likeness of God made he him. Singular. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name, that is the male and female, he called their name Adam. In the day they were created. So there's one being, Adam, and evidently he had male and female characteristics, and God called their name Adam. Not Adam and Eve, Adam. So looking at the Talmud, which is the Old Testament commentary on the Old Testament, and the Talmud is a commentary. It's written by man, like MacArthur's written a commentary on the New Testament, or actually the whole Bible. The Talmud is the rabbis, the rabbis who were studied and who wrote on the Old Testament. And if you look at the Talmud has this idea. The Talmud teaches that Adam was created an hermaphrodite. He had both male and female characteristics. God put him to sleep. God took the female characteristics out and gave him Eve. Wow, man. Woman. He took one look and he said, wow, man. Woman. And he was, you know, it was great. So God did this. Now, you don't have to believe this. This is just looking at Scripture, coming up with what we think the text is teaching, thinking about it, praying about it. You wrestle with it. And you can disagree with me. That's fine. It's okay. I love you anyway. And it has nothing to do with your salvation. It's just always interesting to study the Bible. And from time to time, I'm not going to duck or dodge things like this. They'll come up. You're going to have one next week that you're probably going to have scratching your head on. And we'll get to that next week. But I'm going to give them to you. You can disagree with me. We have people that are premillennial, amillennial. It's okay. You know, the thing is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Did Christ die for your sins? Was he the Son of God? Is the Bible the inerrant, immutable, eternal Word of God? Is Jesus Christ God in the flesh, Emmanuel? Was he born of a virgin? Did he rise from the dead? Those things we can't disagree on. If you do, you've got a real problem. But secondary things like this, you can disagree on. Wrestle with it. Enjoy it. It's fun. It's exciting to dig into the Word of God, to study, to ask God, show me the truth here. Well, what is it? Help me to understand it. Teach me. Pray about it. Study it. But like I said, this didn't come from me. It's not original. 2,000 years of church history, very few things I say will be original. If it is, I'm probably wrong, so question me on it. You know, but wrestle with it. And that's just the idea. So some of you had asked me about it, and that's why I think that Adam was created that way, and that's where Eve came from. And again, you're welcome to disagree. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. But in doing so, we've got to look back. Because again, he said, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah. So who in the world is Jephthah? I mean, we've heard of Samson, we've heard of David, but this guy Jephthah, who in the world ever heard of this guy? Well, we need a little background. Look back at Judges chapter 10. And remember what had happened. We saw that this is a book that shows us seven cycles in the history of Israel, and that they would apostatize, they would stop serving the one true living God, and they would go after the gods of Moab and the god of the Canaanites, and they would begin to worship Moab, and they would worship these gods that were in there in the land that God led them to, and they would apostatize from worshiping the one true living God. And when they did, God would send a judge when they would repent. And first of all, they would be judged. They would be under slavery by various people in that land, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and all the otherites. They would be under slavery. And when they would cry for God and say, God, deliver us, God would raise up a man. Or, in the case of Deborah, a woman. So 13 men were judges and one woman, Deborah, and God raised them up, and they would help the people, and they would deliver them from their oppressors. They would set them free from the slavery, and God would use them, and there would be peace in the land again because they turned back to God. They'd been judged, and that judgment caused them in their discipline to turn back to God and say, God, forgive us, and God would respond to them, and God would restore them again. Characteristic, remember our key verse is Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so there was chaos. It was everybody doing their own thing. There was murder. There was rape. There was mayhem. There was mugging. It was a very, very unsafe time to live. And in those times, God would raise up a judge. When the judge came, there would be peace. This guy we're looking at today, Jephthah, was one of the judges. He's the last one we're going to look at, and the last one mentioned in here in the book of Judges. Now, when we get to the very last judge, we don't find him, Samuel, in the book of Judges. He's in 1 Samuel. But this is the last one we'll see in the book of Judges. And so we need to look at the background of what was happening when he came along. And so dip in here with me, if you will, at verse 6, Judges 10:6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. There they go again. And served Balaam and Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served him not. So they didn't serve the Lord. They forsook him again. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. So 18 years this time they were under bondage, under slavery, under God's discipline and judgment for turning their back on God and going to worship these other gods. God had strictly forbidden that, you know. God had said when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, much earlier, he had said, you shall not bow yourselves down before these gods, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children upon their, of the fathers upon their children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 5:6. So God had said, you're not to worship other gods, and here they are, worshiping other gods. And God judged them for that. God's anger was hot against them for that. In verse 9 it says, moreover, the children of Ammon pressed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned. So they repented. They confessed their sin. They said, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zodianites, also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you out of the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do you unto us whatever seems good unto you. Deliver us only, we pray you, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul, that is God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It grieved his heart that they were under such bondage, that they were under such judgment. It had to be done for their good to bring them back to him. But God never delights in disciplining us, just as we don't delight in disciplining our children, but we do it for their good. We have to. Verse 17, the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so that's the background for Jephthah. This is when Jephthah comes up. They were being oppressed by the children of Ammon, and Ammon came together, and they were encamped. That means they came to have war with them. They were there encamped to have war with them. And so they had cried out and asked for a deliverer, and they made this promise. They said, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so they said, "We're going to make whoever will come and will fight for us, we're going to make him the head." In verse 1 of chapter 11, now here's Jephthah. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was a son of a harlot. So he didn't have a very good beginning. You know, he had a very rough life in the beginning. He was a son of a prostitute. He was the product of his father's lust, his father's immoral actions, and he was there because his father had been immoral, ungodly. He had broken the Mosaic law. He had broken the Ten Commandments. It wasn't right. And he was born. Now, he didn't ask to be born, but he was born with this on his head, what people would normally call an illegitimate child. He was born the son of a prostitute. In verse 2, it says, Gilead's wife bare him sons. So now his wife bare him sons, and his sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, "You shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of a strange woman." Yeah, that's, I guess, a good thing to call a prostitute, a strange woman. So they thrust him out. Now, there's a verse that's not very nice in the Bible that has to do with people who are born like this, what we would call illegitimate children or bastards. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord, Deuteronomy 32:2. So, if one who was an illegitimate child or a bastard was not to even enter into the congregation of the Lord, they couldn't even worship for 10 generations. That's what God thinks of immorality. For 10 generations, they were not to be a part of the worship of Israel. That's God's commandment. It's a little different than the attitude of immorality that we have in the world today, isn't it? But God takes it very, very seriously. So they thrust him out on the basis of that. You won't be here. We don't want anything to do with you. Get out. We don't want you to inherit in our father's family. And you must have had a very tough life. They must have, you know, beat him up all the time and mocked him and ridiculed him and said, "Who's your mama?" You know, it must have been a tough life for this young man. But he made him tough. He was a mighty man of valor, we're told. He was a brave guy. He wasn't afraid of anything. So verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. So he sort of like became the leader of mercenaries or the foreign legion. He had this little army gathered to him of outcasts and misfits that were like him. And they must have had some great success in the things that they did. And so they gathered to him, and they came to him, and the vain men like him. And it doesn't matter what your background is, God's about to use this guy. And it came to pass in verse 4, in the process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So here his brothers threw him out. They wanted nothing to do with him. They hated him. They mocked him. They teased him. I'm sure it was a very, very difficult life growing up. They had thrown him out. But now there's going to be war. Now the children of Ammon have come to make war with them. And now they want somebody that's brave. They want a mighty man of valor to lead them. And they thought, well, let's go to Tob. Let's get Jephthah. Let's fetch him. And they said to Jephthah in verse 6, "Come, be our captain, that we might fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me?" Gilead was his father's name, by the way, and it was also the name of the province or the state that he lived in. "Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now, when you were in distress?" You can almost understand why he would say that. You know, you thrust me out, you hated me, you didn't want anything to do with me. Now you're going to have war. Now you come to me, and now you want me to help you? You can almost hear the irony in his voice. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So now, going from thrusting him out, they're offering to be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And in verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them before me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us. If we do not sow according to your words..." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. He got a great promotion quickly, didn't he? And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he went to the Lord, he prayed to the Lord. He uttered all his words before the Lord. And Jephthah, in verse 12, sent messengers to the king of Ammon, saying, "What have you to do with me? Why are you come against me to fight in my land?" So he had some wisdom. He was obviously raised in a godly home, and even though he had the difficulties and troubles that he did, he knew the Lord. And he was very wise here. You know, before you have war and you start shooting people and killing people, you try to negotiate, right? You try to find some terms of agreement. And so he sent messengers to them, and he asked, "What are you doing to me? Why are you coming to fight against me in my land?" Verse 13, "The king of the children of Ammon answered and said unto the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when you came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even to Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably.' And Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of Ammon, and said unto him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me pass through. And so they had tried to pass through many different ways. The king of Edom, the king of Moab, refused to let them go through. And so they ended up with this land that God had given them. But it wasn't them. It wasn't their choice. God led them that way. And God, in verse 21, says, "The Lord God of Israel delivered Shion and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, and they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even to Jabbok, from the wilderness even unto the Jordan." Verse 23, "So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you possess it?" See, it wasn't us. Look at your history. God did it. That's what he's saying to this king. "Will not, in verse 24, you possess that which Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." And then he says in verse 26, "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and in Ar, in her towns and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon 300 years, therefore did you not come and recover them within that time?" So he says, look, king, for 300 years we've had this land. For 300 years, God has given us this, and we've been here. Now, after 300 years, you want to come and say, give us our land back? You know, why'd you wait so long? What's your problem? Verse 27, "Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you do me wrong to war against me. The Lord judge and be the judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon." See, he keeps mentioning the Lord. He had a trust in the Lord. He knew God. And he says in verse 28, "Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon listened not unto the words of Japheth, which he sent unto him." And then verse 29 is key, as it is in all these judges. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over the Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon." So what made Jephthah the great leader that he was? It was not that he was a great man of valor. It was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And as we look at all these judges, even with Samson, etc., it's when the Spirit of the Lord came on them that they were able to do things. "But they that know their Lord shall be strong and do exploits," Daniel 11:32. It's because the Lord came on them. Now, there's a lot of confusion regarding the Holy Spirit today in the church, is there not? And this is the last judge, so we'll take a quick look at this idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. That is the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and then he was able to do great exploits. There is a whole teaching in especially charismatic circles today that there's a doctrine or idea of subsequence, that you're saved, and then you don't really have the Holy Spirit. But just like this, because they look at Old Testament passages and they say, well, the Spirit of the Lord came, the Spirit of the Lord left. The Spirit of the Lord came, the Spirit of the Lord left. That was true in the Old Testament. But for the New Testament, as believers, every believer gets the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in you. It comes to live in you at the moment of regeneration. At the moment of new birth, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you. It's different than it was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come and a task would be performed and they would be enabled and strengthened to do something, but then the Holy Spirit may leave them again. Not so for us as believers. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live with you immediately. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. John 14:16. Forever. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you." John 16:7. Jesus did this. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John 20:22. Now here's another place where they kind of get the idea, because it wasn't then that they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John 20:22. But it didn't happen until later that they received the Holy Spirit. And so they take that as being normative. But we must remember that the book of Acts and the Gospels is a time of transition, a transition from the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law to a transition to the New Testament. Things are not normative for New Testament life that we see, especially in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It's a time of transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the doctrines and its teachings are true, but some of the things that happen, they're not normative for us today. Like, we're not performing miracles, and we're not turning, you know, water to wine, and we're not healing the sick and raising the dead and doing the things that they did, because the book is written now. So it's not normative. However, Jesus said this, "Truly, John the Baptist baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts 1:5. And then he said, so that's future tense. This was after he had breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Then he said to them, "But you shall receive," future tense, "you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 1:8. Future tense again. Now, when did the Holy Spirit come? Acts chapter 2. It was after Jesus had been crucified and risen, had been on the earth for 40 days, had ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in Acts 2, that's when the Holy Spirit comes, and they were all gathered together in the upper room with one accord, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And there were cloven tongues of fire on each of them. When the Holy Spirit came, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized means to place into. The word in the Greek is baptizo. It's illustrated like this. When Jesus was at the Last Supper, and he took the bread, and he dipped it, he said, "Who's going to betray me?" And Jesus took the bread, and he baptizo. He dipped it in, he placed it into the sauce and handed it to Judas. That was one that would betray him. Baptizo just means to be replaced into. So it's placed into. The Holy Spirit is placed into us. And then we see later in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching, he said, "Repent therefore and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. The Holy Spirit came there. Now, it was promised by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would come, that he would never depart from us once he came. And then look at Romans, where Paul said this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Romans 8:9. So this, if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you're not his. You're not born again. You're not saved. Then conversely, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. Romans 8:9. And then we're told, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. And be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:18. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're not to quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. But the Spirit, even if we quench Him by sin and we grieve Him by sin, doesn't leave us. He'll never depart. When you're baptized, when you're baptized, when the Spirit is placed in you, He is in you forever. He is in you even unto the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though we see the Holy Spirit coming upon these judges to perform certain tasks at certain times, it's not the way it is for New Testament believers. For us, the Holy Spirit resides in us, and we're empowered to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given gifts to bring forth glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve God, to honor Him. And the Holy Spirit lives within you, and each of us have gifts of the Spirit that enable us to glorify God and to bring forth fruit for the glory of God. Praise the Lord. It's not like it was with the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come and leave. The Holy Spirit came on Jephthah. In verse 29, Judges 11:29. And he passed over, and so he went to war with Ammon. And here in verse 30, if Jephthah's remembered for anything or thought of at all, this is what usually people remember. And it's kind of something that's difficult for us to understand. But in verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. So he vowed a vow. And he said this, if you, speaking to the Lord, will without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah made a promise to God. You see people do this all the time. I had a friend once that promised God that if a certain baseball team won, he'd go to church the rest of his life. And they won the World Series, and he's still going to church. But, you know, people promise things. God, if you only get me out of this, I mean, I'll give you and I'll do whatever. And then half the time, or more than half the time, they don't keep it. They don't mean it. But he vowed a vow. And the Old Testament was very, very serious. They often made vows. And he made this vow. And verse 32, and we'll see what happened from that. Verse 32, Jephthah passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even unto, they come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards, and a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Israel were subdued before the children of Israel, the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Then Jephthah came to Mizpah, unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. Remember the promise he made to God there? In verse 31, when I return, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt sacrifice. Ouch. The first thing that came to meet him was his daughter, his only daughter, his only child. He only had one, and it was her. And he had vowed a vow to the Lord. Now, this can be difficult for us, because we have to wonder what in the world is going on here. But let's look at it a little closer. Look again at verse 31, the last part, where it says, surely be the Lord's. Now see the word and there? And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Okay, that word can also be translated or. And so I believe what he had in mind was this. Whatever comes out of the door, I will give it to be the Lord's. Or, if it's an animal, I'll give it up for a burnt offering. Because remember, God never asked for human sacrifice. God never accepted human sacrifice. God never blessed human sacrifice. That's what the Canaanites did, and the Amorites and Hittites and all these people in that land. They were the ones, and it's still done today. In India, they will throw their children in the river Ganges or something. There's still human sacrifice taking place today. But this is not what we're seeing here. He said that he would offer it, or I will offer up for a burnt offering. So, look now at verse 35. It came to pass when he saw his daughter that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, but shall do according to all the proceeds out of his mouth. Numbers 30, verse 2. Taking an oath with God is very, very serious. We need to be very careful when we promise God something. We say, God, I'll do this. Just get me out of this and deliver me from this financial problem. I'm going to give you 50% of what I make the rest of my life. Or just heal me from this and I'm going to serve you for... And then you don't do it. If you vow a vow to God, you shall not break your word, but you shall do according to all the proceeds out of your mouth, as he says in Numbers 30, verse 2. So he had a problem here. He had vowed this vow. We need to be careful the promises we make to God and keep them. But look what a daughter he had. My, to have a child, a son or daughter that's this obedient and this submissive. In verse 36, she said unto him, my father, if you have opened your mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of your mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance of you for your enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. So she knew her life would never be the same. And she was asking for a couple of months to go with her friends and to bewail the fact that she would never have a normal life. She would never be married and never have children. And he said in verse 38, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. who did with her according to his vow, which he vowed, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. So she came back, she submitted herself to her father. I would admonish each of you young people, children, obey your parents in the word, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth, Ephesians 6:1-3. She honored her father. Whatever her father had said, she was willing to do. She was willing to submit herself to him. Are you? Will you submit yourself to your parents? Will you do what they say? Do you think they don't know what they're talking about? Do you think they don't have your best interest in heart? Your mom and dad love you. Your mom and dad have your best interest in heart. They care for you. They want the best for you. They want you to grow up and be all that you can be for God. Have a life of joy and victory and peace. They love you. You can trust your parents. God's made a promise. If you'll obey your parents, if you'll honor them, you'll live long on the earth. You'll have a good life. It's a promise from God. Because honor your father and mother. She did. She honored her father and mother. Now, I don't believe she was sacrificed. It wasn't human sacrifice. Here's what I think happened to her. We find a woman in Luke 2, when Jesus was born. She's called Annas the prophetess. And Annas the prophetess had been married. She'd been married for 7 years. Now, her husband had passed away. And she, being a widow for about 84 years, departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, Luke 2:37. That's what I think happened to this girl. Like Samuel, she was dedicated to the Lord. She went to the temple. She was never to marry. She was to be a virgin the rest of her life. She was to live serving God, giving her life to service to God, like Annas the prophetess, who lived in the temple, who never left, who said night and day with fastings and prayers, she served God. That's what I think happened to this girl. Not human sacrifice. God never asked for that. God would never accept that. God would not bless that. But she was committed to the Lord, and she was willing to do what her father had asked her to do. Verse 40 says that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So I think they went and visited her, and they lamented, you know, oh, you'll never have a normal life. You'll never have a family. You'll never be married. But your life is dedicated to serving God. And I believe that's what happened to her. It wasn't human sacrifice. So that little word there where it says and in verse 31, if we make that or, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. It shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I think that makes all the difference. And then chapter 12, we finish with Jephthah. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house upon you with fire. So they were mad they didn't get to take part in this because they weren't getting part of the loot. They had victory now. Now they wanted some of the spoils of victory, but they didn't fight the fight. But you can't intimidate this guy Jephthah. He was a mighty man of valor. He wasn't afraid of anyone. He didn't back up from anyone. And so Jephthah said to them, I and my people were a great strife for the children of Ammon. And when I called you, delivered me not. You didn't come and respond when I called you to come and help us fight. And when you saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? Jephthah said, you want it? Come and get it, guys. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, now this is kind of humorous. They know that they could not pronounce. They could not pronounce their SHs. And so they came up with this password that if they could pronounce the password, they would know that they were of them and not of those that they should not let go through or that they should kill. And so verse 6 says, they said to them, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. Couldn't get that H in there. He couldn't say Shibboleth. He said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. They took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan. So they had to cross back over Jordan, the river Jordan, to get back to home. They had suffered a great defeat. Those who were not killed in the battle, who survived, they wanted to get back home. They wanted to pass over the river Jordan, and they had protected that passageway to get over Jordan. And they stopped them there, and they said, say Shibboleth, Sibboleth, and they killed him. So they couldn't pronounce it. And there fell at the time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So they said, we're going to burn you if you don't give us this. He said, come and get it. And boy, did they get it. 42,000 died that day. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So he judged them for 6 years. It doesn't matter how you were born. It only matters that you were born again. Jephthah gave his daughter to serve the Lord. But he didn't offer her up for a sacrifice. He offered to the Lord, and she served the Lord the rest of the days of her life, serving the Lord. Unlike Jephthah, there came a day when our Heavenly Father didn't spare his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things, Romans 8:32. There came a day when God would give his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. He didn't spare him. God, in his compassion and his love, commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He died to pay the price for our sins that we might live, that we might serve him, that we might glorify him, to give eternal life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, God gave his Son that you might know him, that you might be saved, you might be forgiven, you might be redeemed. Jephthah was able to spare his daughter and to give her into service for the Lord. But our Heavenly Father didn't spare his Son. He died that we might live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend in your word this morning. And Lord, we just pray that if, no matter what the background of anyone here, if some were born and out of the best of circumstances, had a terrible childhood, were ostracized and unloved, Lord, it doesn't matter. Because I thank you that you can use whoever's willing to be used. And I thank you that you were able to use Jephthah. And Lord, I pray that you would use us for your glory, no matter what our background. Lord, we know that you seek for those who will stand in the gap before you for the land, that you should not destroy it. I pray that you'll find such people here among us, that we would walk in righteousness and godliness and holiness, that we would stand in the gap before you for the land. Lord, we thank you that you use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound those things that are mighty. You use Jephthah. Lord, I pray, use us. Thank you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.